Well, please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 10. Our reading this morning is going to be the whole of this chapter, Revelation chapter 10. It's on page 1033 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Revelation chapter 10. This is the word of the Lord. The Apostle John reports, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, your living and inspired word. We thank you that we have the freedom and the opportunity to read your word and to sit under its proclamation, knowing that you are pleased in heaven to bless your word to your people, that we might understand as we ought to understand, and that we might be transformed and equipped and emboldened in faith, and that we might be faithful and fruitful in the course of our lives. Father, we pray that you would come and speak to us and bless us by your Spirit, and that you would indeed grant us understanding and teach us and change us and help us. We pray that your people would be refreshed, encouraged, strengthened in the faith, made ready to serve you in the days to come. And we pray that you would be glorified, that you would be worshipped even through the proclamation of your truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that we need to work very hard to maintain as we live our lives in the context of a fallen and sin-darkened world is that we need to maintain a right and biblical perspective on the world. And especially, we need to be men and women who are remembering and keeping our eyes upon the one who has the whole of the world in his hands. It is so easy for us, if we're not careful, to find ourselves becoming somewhat weighed down, overwhelmed even, by all of the things that we see, all of the things that we witness on the horizontal plane, to such an extent that we can begin to lose sight of all that is real and all that is so essential to our spiritual well-being on the vertical plane, all that concerns the Lord Himself and His purposes in this world, His purposes for our lives. And it seems to me that this, what we might describe as a heavenly perspective, it seems to me that this was very much the Lord's intention as He gave the Apostle John this vision which is set out for us in chapter 10 and really all the way through to verse 14 of chapter 11. The apostle had just described, remember in the previous chapter, he just described what he saw taking place when the fifth and the sixth of these seven trumpets were blown by the angels in heaven. And you remember how we saw there, first of all, the great torment that was experienced by those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads, that is, those who were not believers in Christ. And then how a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues of fire and smoke and sulfur. And so by the time we then come to the end of chapter 9 and we've just read of the fact at the end of that chapter that even despite all of that darkness and all that the evil one and his army of locusts were authorized to bring upon the earth, we read that the rest of mankind still did not repent. Even in the light of all of that darkness, after all of that devastation, there is this very real sense in which John the Apostle must have been in desperate need of a little bit of respite. The opportunity to draw breath, to take a step back, and to be able to see all of that from a right perspective, from a heavenly perspective. To once again have his eyes lifted up. And to be reminded of who God is, where He is, and what He is doing. And so in the infinite wisdom of God, just as there was a pause between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals back in chapter 7, it's as if God is giving us here another little interlude, this time between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, as he invites John to look away from these scary visions of the devil and his demons, and to once again see something of who he is, what he has promised to do, and what he calls his church to be in the world. And so the question is, what in particular did the apostle see and what did he learn from this heavenly vision after all of that darkness that he'd just been describing in the previous chapter? Well, first of all, John was given a vision here of the glory of Christ, and particularly his glory as the judge of all the earth. In the same way that the pre-incarnate Christ was at times described in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord, so in a similar way, this mighty angel, which is described here in verse 1 as coming down from heaven, is also to be identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was being shown here various images and signs and symbols, all of which are designed to point us to the glory of our Savior and to his supremacy as the Lord of all the earth and as the judge of all men. The fact that his face was like the sun points us to the radiance of his beauty and his majesty. He is dazzling in his splendor and his glory. The rainbow over his head, it reminds us that he is the one who fulfills the promise of God's covenant of redemption, wherein he both delivers his elect and he destroys both his and our enemies. The fact that his legs were like pillars of fire speaks of his unflinching holiness. And where it says that his right foot was on the sea and his left foot on the land, this is a reminder of his absolute authority over the entire cosmos. That just as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, God has put all things under his feet. But notice that John then says in verse 3 that this same one who had earlier on in the book been described as the lion of the tribe of Judah, notice that he is now heard calling out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And the fact that when he did call out, there was the sound of these seven thunders, seven being the number for completeness, a thunder which speaks to us of God's judgment. Even though we don't know what these particular judgments are necessarily referring to, and John is told that this is not to be written down, yet nevertheless, do you see that all of this is pointing us in the end, not just to the supremacy and the majesty and the glory of Christ, but also to the fact that he is the one who both pronounces and executes God's justice upon the earth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The Lord said to my Lord," Psalm 110, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Friends, how important this understanding of our Lord Jesus really is in the light of all that John had just described concerning those various woes that he saw coming upon the earth following the sounding of the fifth and the sixth trumpets. To understand that in a world where the God of this age and his armies of locusts will at different times and in different ways be unleashed in such a way that it may well seem as if hell has literally come upon the earth, yet to be reminded here in this vision that there is a higher throne, that God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. that just as He has promised, He will make the nations His heritage, the ends of the earth His possession. It's as if He was saying to John, His servant, that as you think about all of the destruction and all of the calamity that is to come upon the earth, and as we think today of all of the calamity and the strife that there is upon the earth, He was saying, you must see all of that through this lens, with the understanding that there is one who has set His right foot on the sea and His left foot on the land, as He both subdues to Himself those who are His, and as He judges those who will not repent. And this is the first bit of perspective that I believe God was giving to His servant, and in a secondary sense, us as His people on the earth today, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His supremacy as the Lord and as the judge over all things. The reality that none of those things escape Him, and none that the devil does, even when he does his worst, can be done outwith His lordship, authority, and sovereignty. But then as we move on in the vision, the second thing that John was being reminded of here was then the certain fulfillment of all that the Lord has promised. Not just the glory of who He is, but the certainty of what He has determined to do. Look at verses 5-7. He says, "And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, that is the Lord Jesus in His exalted state in glory, he raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, that is Almighty God Himself, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. What did He swear? That there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets." Now, where it speaks there of the mystery of God being fulfilled, one commentator puts it very helpfully by saying that this is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. It is the consummation of God's plan in bringing His glorious kingdom in Christ to fulfillment. In other words, it's as if John had been invited into the heavenly realm, and he was being able here to once again witness this conversation between the Lord Jesus and God the Father. And in this divine council meeting, the Lord was effectively restating and declaring His commitment to the covenant by saying to the Father, all that we revealed to the prophets of old, to men like Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Joel and Amos and Zechariah, all that we showed these men concerning the final day of redemption and judgment, heaven and hell, and the renewal of all things in the end, with the new heavens and the new earth, all of that, he's saying, I am hereby swearing today that I will finish that work, and I'm committed to bringing it immediately to pass upon the sounding of the seventh trumpet. So that just as with all the previous six trumpet blasts, we saw that something major followed. Something major happened in the world. It was like clockwork. As we look back at what we've just been reading in the previous chapters, so in the same way, Jesus is saying, when the seventh trumpet blasts, something far greater will certainly come to pass. The end will come. My kingdom will be consummated. My people will be delivered. All that is evil will be judged. Boys and girls, young ones, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of being promised something only to find later on that the promise was broken. You were looking forward to doing something, maybe with your friends, maybe at university, maybe even with your parents. But then for whatever reason, you were unable to do that thing. Something prevented it from happening, and you were left with this feeling of great disappointment. You felt let down. You felt like life is unfair. Well, here is Jesus. Here is Jesus giving us absolute concrete assurance that when he says, all who believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life, he means what he says. When he says, a day is coming very soon when we will never again have to live in a world of evil and violence and dashed expectations, and where so many things do feel unfair and are unfair and are unjust, he means what he says. He is the Lord. And he delivers on his promises. Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. But there is a day coming when that prayer will no longer be necessary. Because the kingdom will have come in all of its fullness to the glory of the King of the kingdom. This is what we need to hold on to, isn't it? This is what we need to hold on to, especially in days when the evils and troubles of a fallen world can seem so daunting and overwhelming to us, as they must have surely done for John at the end of chapter 9. There he is exiled on Patmos on account of the word. He's on his own, and yet not on his own, because in the Spirit. And yet he's having all of this revealed to him. How important it must have been to be reminded of the solemn and yet glorious truth that the end is nigh. As the old men used to say on their placards as they went out into the streets to evangelize. There is a day coming when all will be fulfilled, when the sky will vanish like a scroll and every mountain removed from its place, and when all things will be made new. How important it is then, as we think of that certainty, how important it is for each and every one here this morning that we are ready for that day. That we have made our individual peace with the one who is here being described, the glorious King, the Lord of this kingdom which is to come, the one who is going to judge the living and the dead, that we have understood who he is, that we have recognized that he is the Savior that we need to close in with, that we need to call upon, that he is the one who came down from heaven and who died in our place for our sins, that by looking to him and believing on him, we might have everlasting life with him in that kingdom. How important that this is the bedrock on which we are living from one day to the next, that he is the rock of our salvation. But then there was one final thing that John saw and was taught in this part of the vision that he received. First of all, the glory of Christ, and then the certainty of His promises. And then finally, the calling which goes out to all who are Christ's people in these last days. In verses 8 to 11, if you look in your Bibles there, in verses 8 to 11, we read of how John was then told to take the scroll that was open in the hand of the angel. Now back in verse 2, that same scroll was described as a little scroll. And what seems to have been the case here is that this little scroll was probably a subset of the same scroll that you remember was mentioned also in the right hand of the Lord away back at the beginning of chapter 5. You remember the Lord was pictured there. He was seated on the throne and there was this great scroll in His right hand. It was written within and on the back with seven seals. Whereas that scroll in chapter 5, remember how we understood it to contain the eternal decree of God. In other words, it contains the totality of all that He has planned for the world, some of which is revealed to us, and some of which is not revealed to us. Well, here it's as if John was being given a smaller version or subset of that same scroll, this time containing that which God does reveal to His church, and that which He then calls His church to live by and declare to the world. Now think about what's going on here. In a way, the Apostle John was operating at two different levels. On the one hand, or at the first level, he was a servant of Christ. He was an apostle of the Lord, just like the other apostles. He was being given direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, so that like the other apostles in the first century, he would then record the word of God for the benefit of the church throughout all the ages. But at the same time, when it comes to his interaction here in this vision with the Lord, he is also, in a sense, representing the whole of Christ's bride upon the earth. And so when Jesus tells him to eat the little scroll, which contains God's purposes for salvation and His judgment of the world, the message to the church is so in the same way, you are to feed upon this Word of God, and you are to expect that it will prove to be both sweet as honey in your mouth and bitter in your stomach. Why is that the case? Well, first of all, it is sweet to those who believe because it contains the precious truth and the promises of our Savior. To understand and believe in Christ's incarnation and His life and His death and resurrection for our sins is to taste and see that the Lord is good. It is to savor and experience the wonder of who He is, of what He has done, of all that He promises to do according to the covenant of grace. And having seen all of that, having received all of that by His grace, as we have done this, we have heard and received the gospel and taken hold of His word of life, what then happens? We find that His law, we find that His rules, just as the psalmist said, are more to be desired than gold. They are sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. This is why the Lord was commanding John not just to see the scroll, And not just to hear about the scroll, not just to know about the scroll, but to eat the scroll. To digest the scroll. Why? Because he knows that just as he himself said to the evil one when, remember, he was tempted in the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and he cited those words from Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When we feast on the word of Christ, we are nourished by Christ himself. And this is a sweet thing in the life of the believer. But then the question comes, why did this also prove to be bitter in John's stomach? And as he is our representative in this context, why would God's revelation, why would it also prove bitter to us? Well, some have said that it proves bitter because it also confronts us in our sin. The law convicts us of our guilt, and it shines a light on our waywardness. And this is something that we would never describe as being a sweet experience, at least not in the immediate or initial sense. It is bitter. It is unsettling, even stomach-turning, to realize how fallen and sinful we really are and can be. To see in the perfect mirror of God's holy law, his standard of righteousness, just how much we get wrong. And how dependent we therefore are on the mercy and kindness and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How dependent we are every second of our lives on the righteousness of another. And so in that sense, it could be saying something like it proves bitter as we are confronted in our sin. But as much as all of that is true, there is something more particular being said here when the Lord and then John speaks of this bitterness. And that is, what is being described here is the experience of God's people as we live by and as we testify to God's truth in a world that so often rejects and despises that truth. You notice what the Lord said to John immediately after he just felt the bitterness of this scroll, the word in his stomach. The Lord immediately thereafter says to him, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And you see, there's a connection being made there between the two verses, the command which is given to John and, in a secondary sense, to the church at large in verse 11, and this experience of bitterness in the stomach that he describes in verse 10. The message of the gospel and God's purpose of judgment really is bittersweet. It is sweet to those who believe because here is the entire ground of our hope, and because to feed on this word, this message of truth, is to savor more and more of our good God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see what is being said here? The message that was being given to John and to all who would follow after him was that that same word will also prove bitter in the life of the believer as we live by it and as we testify to it in a world which is at enmity with God. Scripture says anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. There is the bitterness. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. There is the bitterness. You think about it. No one ever savored the word. No one ever savored the word more than or as perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could say in perfect sincerity, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. He savored the will of the Father every second and in every nuance of his life from start to finish, beginning to end. He knew the sweetness of his own truth as he lived it out from one day to the next. And yet, even in his life, perhaps we should say especially in his life, his experience of that same word proved bitter sweet. Why? Because as he lived every day for the pleasure of his Father in heaven and for the fulfillment of his own redemptive purposes, this necessarily meant conflict and strife in an evil and dark world. To such an extent that he was nailed to a cross. Friends, it is so important again that we understand this and that we keep this perspective in mind throughout our Christian lives, lest we begin to think that something strange is happening when we experience personally this jarring, this tension that comes and will come with being lights in a dark world. This sense of tension and conflict that there will be as we seek to be men and women, boys and girls who are distinct and who stand for righteousness and truth in a world of evil and falsehood. Indeed, what is strange is if we say we are Christians, but we never experience these things. That is what is odd. We never feel that tension that comes because we stick out like a sore thumb, and because the message that we live by and are trying to set forth is an offense to the unbeliever. It's probably because we've failed. We're not truly savoring the word, first of all. We're not understanding what it means to live by it and to testify to it as we've been called to do. And so let me ask you this morning, have you come to taste and see that the Lord is good? Have you received the good food of his word, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ? Are you first of all savoring him? Are you savoring his truth? May God give us all the grace that we would do this, first and foremost, that we would know him as he ought to be known, that we would love him as he ought to be loved, and that we would increasingly be devoted to his teachings, that we might be fed and nourished, and that we might know the joy of our salvation. But if that is true, are we then savoring his word to the point that we would live by that word, and to the point that we are so eager to make him known and to testify to who he is that we know something of this bitterness that John himself felt? How important that is too in the life of the believer, that we've counted the cost of what it means to stand for the Lord and to be citizens of the heaven above in a world that has fallen. And these are three aspects of what I believe is a heavenly perspective that we need to increasingly pursue and keep hold of in what are evil days. The vision, first of all, of the glory of our Saviour. The understanding that He is the Lord and He is the Judge of all the earth. Secondly, the certainty of His promises. The finality of the final day. The kingdom which is coming. The day of judgment, the separation between the sheep and the goats, the realities of heaven and hell, final deliverance from sin and evil and wickedness and falsehood and the schemes of the devil, and deliverance not just from but into that light, the light and the glory of that kingdom which is to come, the heavenly Jerusalem. So we join with all the saints, all who have bowed the knee and surround the throne of the Lamb and worship Him day and night. And third, as those who understand this, that we would be men and women who are savouring, delighting in His law, and who are living it out in such a way that we are ready for the bitterness that does come when we stand for Christ in a world that opposes Him. May God bless these truths to us this morning. Let us come before Him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless You and praise You for the promises of Your word. And we thank You, Jesus, that You are seated on the higher throne, that You reign in majesty and glory. We thank You that Jesus is Lord. We thank You that we serve an exalted and reigning champion of a Saviour. We thank You that all things are being placed under Your feet. We thank You for all that You are doing in these days when we can so easily forget that You are on the throne, and yet days in which You are surely calling out Your people, days when You are subduing men and women and boys and girls to Yourself, and days when You are bringing forth the first stages, we might say, of that judgment which will be exercised on the last day. And we thank You that there is a last day. And we thank You that there is glory that awaits all who confess You as Saviour. Thank You for Your grace, O Lord, in enabling us, granting us the faith to believe. Thank You for the grace of repentance and the gift of faith to believe on Christ. Thank You for the wonderful privilege of knowing that our sins are forgiven, sins of the past, the present, and even the future. That all of this has been tossed into the deepest depths of the sea, and that You do not remember, at least not in a judicial sense, our sins anymore. How we rejoice in the righteousness and the blood of our Saviour. We pray, our Father in heaven, that You would help us to truly delight in Your law and to meditate on Your precepts, and to find that we are being nourished on Christ as we read Your word from one day to the next. We pray, Father, that You would pardon us, forgive us for the way in which we are so casual. We are so lacking in fervency and dedication to the Word of God. We pray that You would give us hearts that would eagerly seek first the kingdom of God and would therefore love Your word, meditate on it, be fed and strengthened and blessed and helped each day as we read the Psalms and the epistles and the prophets and history, O Lord. Bless it to your church, we pray, here and throughout the world. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us as we seek to engage with the world. Help us to be ready for that sense in which there is a very real tension and jarring. And help us to not grow cold or dull. Help us to be those who are filled with the love of Jesus for those who are perishing. Help us, we pray, to be wise in what we say and what we do. Father, we do pray for this church here in Perth. We ask that you would bless our efforts, the ways in which we try to engage with those who are lost. We think of the mums and toddler group and think of the cafe and our upcoming summer barbecue here. And we do pray, Father, that even as people come here and as we mix with them, that they might just sense something of the beauty of the Lord through the witness of your people. And we pray that they would come to hear the gospel and that they would respond with faith. We thank you for the WFM event yesterday. We thank you for those who organize and who are leading that group, the committee, Janet and the others. And Father, we pray that you would bless their work as they seek to make Christ known in various parts of the world and through various projects in Peru and Tanzania and other places besides. Lord, pour out your Spirit and bless that work to the good of those who are lost and to the good of those who live in abject poverty and in desperate circumstances in this fallen world. Father in heaven, we are conscious that this is the week of general assemblies. And so we pray for your blessing and for your overruling, for your leading in all things. Our Father, it grieves us so much to see the national church destroy itself from within. We pray that some good may come out of even this, that you would give your people eyes to see and the wisdom to discern what is right, the willingness to do your will. We pray for our own denomination and we thank you for the incoming moderator, Ivor Martin. Thank you for his work as principal at ETS. And we pray, our Father, that you would richly bless him and help him as he serves as moderator, as he leads the General Assembly and in the year which is to come. We pray for that meeting that all who are gathered would be very conscious of who you are and all that you desire for your church, and that, Lord, the denomination as a whole, that we would respond to all that you've revealed with faith and with zeal and with eagerness to see you glorified in our day. We pray for every church throughout the land and particularly our denomination at this time, and we think of churches in the Western Isles and in the Highlands and the north of Scotland, churches in the borders, Central Belt and Fife. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless your word, that you would increase your word, that you would pour down your Spirit, that your people would be strong in faith, and that you would protect us from the devil and from his schemes, and that we would represent you very well, and that people would see the light and the glory and the majesty and the goodness and the mercy of Christ in the gospel as we proclaim it with our lips and as we testify to it and through our lives. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless each one gathered here. We are conscious that there may be some among us this morning who are outside of the faith, those who do not belong to the kingdom of God. We pray, our Father, that you would reveal yourself to them. And we pray that you would help them to see that like us and like all men and all women, we are sinners. We are sinners who need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. And so help them, Lord. Give them the grace to call upon your name. And may they know then the peace of that reconciliation with the Creator that is found in Him alone. Bless this Sabbath day to us and to your bride, and help us as we live through this day and as we enjoy it as it ought to be enjoyed. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.